Lord was too interested in that. The issue more than anything else is whether what we're getting out of it. But at least for Jeremiah, get to move a little swifter here. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 1. All right, it starts with, at the same time, saith the Lord. Now, at what same time? Well, if you go back in the last chapter, verse 20, the children shall also shall be as aforetime, their congregation shall be established before me. Talking about the children of Israel, talking about a day in the millennium when the nation of Israel will be reestablished and so on. Verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord shall go forth with fury. It says it'll fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. That's the second coming of Christ. That wicked is the Antichrist. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. So, he's prophesying of something that's still in the future here, even for us today. In verse 31, chapter 31, verse 1, so, then it starts, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I know they are in certain respects now, that's all true and fine, but that relationship is completely reestablished, and the divorce of Isaiah 50 is in Jeremiah chapter 3 is put away, and the Lord's relationship with Israel is fully and completely reestablished again. And it says there, will I be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people? I have no question that's the case today, but boy, when you look at, like I said, the headlines and all that's going on, it's pretty hard to see how you're going to get there. But we're going to get there. In fact, it's going to be soon. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And so again, during the great tribulation, when the abomination that maketh desolate is set in the holy place, in Matthew 24, the children of Israel don't look back and they flee to the wilderness. There's a place out there prepared for them for times and a half a time, 3.5 years, where they are fed miraculously by the hand of the Lord, just like in the day when they came out of Egypt. And I believe that's what he's referring to there, grace in the wilderness. Verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And, that's a blessing, everlasting love, with loving kindness I've drawn thee, and yet at the same time you stop and look at the history of the children of Israel, the present history even, that everlasting love has some pretty rough spots, doesn't it? The Lord, just because he loves you with an everlasting love, it doesn't stop him from chastening you as a son. Right? Jerry? Did I say abomination? Oh, the abomination of desolation. Okay, got it. verse 4. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O daughter of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets. Those are musical instruments. And shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Certainly for the period of the Great Tribulation, Israel will have nothing to make merry about. Verse 5, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, which is, as far as on the whole, is pretty hard to see these days with the Palestinians among them. And every move that a Jew makes, the Palestinians are right on top of it. 50,000 rockets aimed at the interior of Israel right now. Verse 5, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Now, folks, that's one of the things that this world will never acknowledge and never see. It's not just that Jerusalem is a holy city, but Jerusalem is a holy city that has in it a place where the throne of David will one day sit, and David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son as well, will one day sit on that throne, and Israel is going to climb Mount Zion and get to put their eyes upon their God, the Lord their God. Says there in that passage, it says, "Arise ye, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Look a few books over at Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 4. This is one of the more prophesied things in the Old Testament and the New for that matter, the not only the second coming of Christ, but the day that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, reigns as a king over his people in an earthly fashion. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above all the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. We shall walk in His paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And the reason why is because God sits there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in Zechariah for just a second. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Now, folks, the fact of the matter is, if you want perspective on this, the likelihood is that these events that we're reading about tonight are nearer to us in the future than, say, the Vietnam War was in the past. Now, think about that, right? Most of us grew up, at least, in the Vietnam era. Well, and hopefully it's sooner than that, but this is nearer to our future than the Vietnam War was to our past. Maybe nearer to us in our future than the Reagan years were in our past. Maybe even the Clinton years in our past. Really gets on the ball, maybe nearer than the Bush years. That'd be a cool thing, huh? But anyway, what did I say? Oh, Zechariah chapter 14. Look in verse 16. "And there's coming a day that Jesus Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem, rules and reigns with a rod of iron, and literally people go there and see their God." Zechariah 14, 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," that would be at Armageddon, "shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." We've told you many times before that for the mortal folks that still dwell on this earth, I'm not talking about you and I, body of Christ, that we get raptured, we get out of here, and we have our own lot and our own responsibilities and so on. But for the mortals that manage to, and plainly says there, of those nations, there will be a remnant, and they're going to have to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. I've told you that that the law is coming back, okay? So much so that they honor the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So literally, folks, one day, Jesus Christ sits and rules and reigns, and blessing is that we get to be a part of it, we get to help Him, but there's still a lot of folks on this earth that have to deal with that situation. Nearer the future than some things in our past. All right, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 7. Having just said that they're going to go up to Zion to see the Lord our God. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. He's busy gathering the nation of Israel right now as we speak. In fact, I neglected to read this earlier and kind of forgot I had it, but just a second here, where was that? You know how things are going in Israel, and everybody's afraid of going over there and getting bombed and all that, and yet at the same time, tourism is up in Israel. And furthermore, Arab growth in Israel has dropped in the past decade over 26%, while Jewish growth is closing the gap, having risen 22%. So with all the death and the bombs and the threats and the fear and, you know, I mean, talk about a mess. Tourism is still up. Israel's still going forward. There's still more people coming into the land and more Arabs leaving the land. It's kind of amazing. Kind of like those, kind of like the bombs all falling, and they keep falling on schools where people have just vacated, or on markets where, for some reason, nobody is that particular hour that the rockets go off. It's an amazing thing to watch God work, and yet at the same time they still have some terrible things to go through. Verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. It says in Isaiah 40, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and so on and so forth. That's part of the Handel's Messiah piece and so on. It's looking forward to the day that Israel is regathered by the Lord. Verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And that's how you got ransomed too, you know that? You were in the hand of him that was stronger than you. And that's what the Lord does. Well, verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. Literally, the millennium, the God's people being regathered, having gotten the victory. And shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and for the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Now spiritually we are too, right? Or we should be. And that's the way the verse is usually taken, but you can see from the context, literally, he's looking for a day when Israel is redeemed, Jacob is redeemed, and she's back in the land, and the land is back to the way she was, you know, back when the giants dwelt in the land, and they brought back those grapes of Eshcol, and they're just huge old grapes and everything. It's just a land flowing with milk and honey. There's coming a day in the future where Israel will be that. Verse 15, this is interesting. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now, I'm going to make a big deal about this for just a second. Okay, a voice is heard, Ramah, bitter weeping, lamentation. She's weeping for her children because they are not. They are not why? They are not because at the end of verse 16, they shall come again from the land of the enemy. They've been carried off captive. You remember, you're in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is prophesying of a near future date where Israel's going to be carried off captive. And that's what's on everybody's mind. And he quotes that passage. Anybody happen to know how that passage is quoted, though, in the New Testament? Look in Matthew chapter 2 real quick. And I only point this out, it's not confusing, it's not contradictory, but it is an illustration of how you better be careful with the Scriptures, because the Lord has more than one application for those Scriptures. Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, and of course, Herod realizes that the three magi have fooled him. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were at Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, because Jesus Christ would have been close to 2 years old at that point, and he was trying to cover his bases, make sure that he got him. So he kills all the kids from 2 years old and under according to the time which he had diligently inquired the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they were not. Period. Paragraph mark, and he goes on to something else. Now, folks, in that passage in Matthew chapter 2, he said that scripture is fulfilled. That scripture had to do with a bunch of babies being killed by Herod. And the Lord applied that passage to that scenario. And at the same time, though, when you look at the context in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, you see that that context had to do with Israel being carried off captive and there being weeping and wailing. Nevertheless, the children are going to return from captivity. That's not a contradiction, folks. That is an illustration of how the Bible that you hold in your lap is a great deal deeper than most of the seminary scholars care to know. There's more than one application to those passages. I'll give you another very specific example. In fact, you won't have to turn in one case. Look in Matthew chapter 2 again. If you're still there, I hope you are. Look in Matthew 2. Verse 14, I'll give you another very specific example. Matthew 2:14, as you know, Christ was born, and then Joseph, knowing through a vision that his wife and son were in jeopardy, fled the country and went to Egypt at the Lord's behest. And in verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now he says that that scripture was fulfilled there. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, God called his son, Jesus Christ, out of Egypt, literally, because Joseph had taken them and fled to Egypt. Right? We all clear with that, right? But the passage that he's quoting comes from Hosea chapter 11. Look in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. That's the passage that the Lord was quoting back here in Matthew. And in that case, anybody can see that that is literally Israel, the nation of Israel, you know, Exodus 3, 4, 5, and 6, and so on, being called out of Egypt. And yet, Matthew says the scripture was fulfilled. The Lord said, I'm going to call my son out of Egypt, Jesus Christ. Now, none of that's contradictory. It shows you that when you're reading the Bible, that a lot of the passages that you read have two and three and sometimes four applications, and I'm not talking about squirrely charismatic applications, you know, just anything outside of context, you know, anything goes. I'm not talking about that kind of freewheeling exposition, but it shows you that when the Lord wrote the Bible, that He put more meaning in a verse than most people give Him credit for. And I've often likened it to, you know, an old projector, a transparency projector. And you lay those transparencies over, of course, the projection table or whatever, and the light shines up through them and you see the picture through mirrors up, you know, on the wall. And yet, you know, if you line those if you line those transparencies up right, some of those transparencies can be removed to remove certain details and so on and so forth. And that's what you have in the Bible. You have a book that's written with those transparencies laid over and the light showing up through them, and it's your part to study to show yourself approved unto God so that you can make the distinction between some of those transparencies as they're peeled off and the picture changes. You see? Jeremiah 31, verse 17. So he's talking about the return of the children of Israel from captivity. They returned from Babylon, and then were still under the heel of Rome, went back into the dispersion, and now God is regathering them again, once and forever, finally and for all. Verse 17. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, for thy children shall come again to their own border. All right, verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. I mean, in one place, I believe it's Hosea, he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. God says, I'm judging him, let him alone. Well, now, he has a change of heart with regard to Ephraim, because Ephraim is part of Israel, and he'll be gathered along with the rest of Israel. Verse 18, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. You know, folks, that's not a bad place to be. It's easy to get out of sorts with the Lord. But if you're willing to honestly go before God and say, I've been like a beast, a bullock in this case, right? Turn me and I'll be turned. If you'll meet me halfway, I'll do what you want. And so he says in verse 19, surely after that I was turned, I repented. A lot of times God has to work on a sinner in a pretty special way before the guy gets to a place of repentance, right? After that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. And I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And so even after the repentance and the instruction, there's still the shame, and still he's confounded, and he's confounded because he still bears the reproach of his youth. And that's where a lot of us are in some respects, right? Depending on how much you got into before you got saved and, you know, how far you slid. I mean, there's an awful lot of folks that are 55 and 60 years old that still bear and are still confounded by the reproach of their youth. Right? That's part of living life. Verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, he spake against him in Hosea 4, like I said, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up way marks. Make thee high heap, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities, saying, you know, set up some landmarks and come back the way you came. Verse 22. How long shalt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in the cities thereof together husbandmen, and they shall go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. I believe that all it's talking about there is they're just going to be fruitful. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Israel will be replenishing herself, and her flocks and herds and so on will be plentiful. Verse 28. It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build, to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. The history of Israel is filled with times that Israel backslid, and the generation that backslid, that not only were they judged, but their children and their children's children after them were judged. And so in that regard, you know, sometimes the children and the children's children didn't have a lot to do with the fact that they were getting it in the neck, right? And so in that respect, I mean, the fathers ate a sour grape and the children's teeth were set on edge. He's saying there's coming a day it's not going to be like that anymore. He said every man, I mean, folks, in the millennium, every man is going to reap his own crop in Israel. Right? He says there in verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, verse 31 sets up something here that's really important. You hear all kinds of stuff about this on Christian radio these days. It's kind of a pet peeve of mine. And to me, it marks the fact that not much of anybody is studying their Bibles anymore. And two, they don't have enough confidence in what their Bible says to trust it. And here's what I mean. Look in verse 31. Let's get the doctrine of it down straight. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, that's Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's the covenant of law, right? Ten Commandments even involved Abraham's circumcision and all those things. And in that day, for a man to be right with God, he had to go through those things, right? Even John the Baptist's parents, it said in Luke 1, were righteous before God, having kept those righteousnesses of the law and so on. Okay, this new covenant's not going to be like that, he says. He says in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is the new covenant. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now this new covenant is such, folks, that in verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now, you know, this is the millennium. Let's face it. This is the Lord, the Spirit of God being poured out, and to such an extent that Jesus Christ sits before them, they get to go up to Jerusalem and see their God. And there's no need for one man to teach another anymore. There's no need to preach the gospel one to another because they all have it in their inward parts. It's written there. That's the new covenant he will make. Now, folks, it's more often than not, it's devotionalized, where God made a new covenant with us. We're new creatures in Christ and so on. And He's given us the Bible, and we're supposed to apply it into the inward parts of our heart. And ideally, we're supposed to have it written in our hearts and all those things. And I hope you understand that's all fine and good, but I want you to know it's superficial. It's pretty superficial doctrine. Because the promise was that He would make a new covenant, not with the Gentiles, not with the church, and not with the body of Christ. A new covenant with Israel, and a new covenant with Judah. And He would write His law on their inward parts, so much so that they shall teach no more, verse 34, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother. Nobody says, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. I'll be sitting there for them to see. Now, the reason it bugs me, go over to Hebrews chapter 8. The reason it bugs me is because you very, very commonly hear radio preachers and devotional, little devotionals, radio devotionals or whatever, mention this whole thing. And I want you to know that that these guys have equated the New Covenant with the New Testament. They're not the same. The New Testament was the New Testament in Jesus Christ's blood. He shed His blood for us. We have an Old Testament. We have a New Testament. Hebrews 9 says that that a testament is not in effect until the testator dies. I mean, we're part of the New Testament. I dare say to you, the New Covenant doesn't have anything to do with you. You say, oh, that's hyper-dispensationalism. It is not. It is not. The New Covenant and the New Testament aren't the same. You can't find anywhere Jeremiah 31 and then Hebrews 8 are the two definitive passages on the New Covenant. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, and again, to give you a little bit of an idea where Hebrews belongs, folks, I preach out of Hebrews all the time and refer to Hebrews all the time. But there are certainly portions of the book of Hebrews that look forward to a millennial reign of Christ. And when it specifies, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, and now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He's quoting Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant, not with the Gentiles, not with the church, not with the bride of Christ, with Israel, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The tribulation, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, I write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. Right? Verse 13, in that He saith, a new covenant He hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now I'm not making a big, huge deal out of it, it's just that, you know, and if there needs to be a devotional application made to it, it's fine. I mean, I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ, and you know, he made a new deal with me, but I'm just telling you that doctrinally, the New Testament and the New Covenant are not the same thing. The New Covenant is specifically Israelite in the millennium, and they have the law of God written in their hearts. The Spirit of God is poured out upon them. They get to look upon their Messiah. It really doesn't have anything to do with us. Can you see that? And it's, you know, you say, well, you know, what if somebody reads through that? Well, you know, if a young Christian reads through it, then you can devotionalize it. You are supposed to take you know, what God's given you, the promises, the stewardship of the mysteries of God and so on, and commit them to memory and commit them to your heart and have them written inside and all those things. But folks, in these two passages, it's God that's doing the writing. Right? So they're not the same. So what that means is that some anyway, of the book of Hebrews is not so much looking forward for us, the church age, the rapture, but it's somebody beyond the rapture looking forward to the millennium. That's why there's some places in the book of Hebrews that to this hour people will go to prove you can lose your salvation. There's doctrinal issues. There's, you know, it just doesn't seem to match what you find in 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. That's the reason why. Okay? Let me show you a little something else back here in Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 34. And, for instance, in verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, folks, we're not talking about the rapture here. He's not addressing the church, the body of Christ here, the local churches here. He's addressing his people, Israel. Verse 34, they shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Here's Israel, and it's up. He's going to write his name on them. He's going to write his law in their hearts. He said, and I'll forgive their iniquity. Then I will remember their sin no more. Now, look in Acts chapter 3 for a second. And it'll give you also an idea of just how transitional the book of Acts was and just how traumatic it was to try to take a bunch of people that had abode under the Old Testament Mosaic law for all those hundreds of years, and one day for a Messiah to show up, and Christ is crucified, buried, resurrected, and the whole nature of salvation is suddenly changed and clear, and now you've got to take a bunch of people from Mosaic law over to grace by faith in the New Testament. How hard that is. And this is just an example of that fact, and you'll see, I hope, that it matches Jeremiah pretty well. Look in Acts chapter 3, and notice at this point, you know, Simon Peter's preaching down around verse 12. He has healed this guy, and he says, what are you doing standing around here looking on us as though we by our own power of holiness hath made this man to walk? Verse 13, for the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, who killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He was a loving witness, wasn't he? He was careful about what he said. Nailed him to the wall. You killed the Prince of Life, is what you did. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, this guy that Peter just healed, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now watch. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted. Now we believe in that, right? Repent and be converted. In fact, we believe that conversion is a great word. I mean, sometimes, you know, these days you say, well, are you a child of God? Well, a Mormon says yes, a JW says yes, you know. Or are you saved? And they've now been trained to say, well, yes, I am. But, you know, it's kind of hard to argue with conversion. When you say, well, when were you converted? Conversion's a strong word. And we believe in conversion. Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. We believe in that. Right? When the times of refreshing shall come. Now, folks, I got news for you. My sins are blotted out right now. My sins have been gone for 20-some years, 30-some years.
Okay.
He's saying here that their sins would be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And what he's preaching there, he's preaching that the nation of Israel, he's addressing Israel, that the nation of Israel's sins are blotted out when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, folks, again, you know, that is a little disorienting to us because that's not the gospel as we know it. But as of Acts chapter 3, until things got clearer, as time went by, and by the time you get to Acts 15, it's real clear. I mean, you know, those Gentiles are saved just like the Jews are. It's by grace through faith and so on. But there's a day coming, folks, at the Great Tribulation that Israel, the nation of Israel, is still waiting for her sins to be blotted out. And they're not blotted out until Jesus Christ comes back and forgives them, redeems them, puts his law in their hearts and in their minds. Okay? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 here for a couple more minutes. Let's finish up the chapter. I thought I was going to get further than this tonight. But verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So, you know, if the sun quits shining and the moon quits rising, then God will give up on Israel. This next one's even better. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. So, the day that man succeeds in measuring the heavens above is the day that God gives up on Israel. So, do you think that man's going to succeed in measuring the heavens? We think we're so smart. You can't even measure them. You can't even measure them. Verse 38, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerib, shall compass about to Goath. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of all the fields unto the brook of Kidron. It's one of the famous sites for death and Baal worship in the Old Testament. Under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord, and it shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Looking forward to the day that all that stuff gets straightened out. Real quick, Chris. That's right. That's right. All Israel shall be saved as a nation. All Israel shall be saved. But individual Jews, up until you know that juncture, have the same choices that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Jerry? Yeah, well, it'll make a difference that you have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, sitting on a throne, and you get to go see Him every year. Amen? All right, let's, Bryce, go ahead. The CIA has announced it?
Yeah, the CIA has announced it.
When did they pronounce that? Really? I'll stick with God's vision of things. Amen. Let's sing one more here before we go. We're 299, I think. 299.